As Mark said, this message in our Don't Waste series has to do with our role as citizens. And while the focus in the title is on the vote, the upcoming election is certainly in all of our minds, I think, but our goal is a little larger than that. We want to try to learn how to think as citizens, as Christian citizens, how we can act and how we can think and how we can operate in our nation so as to glorify our Lord. And, you know, it's a real question for us. Are we supposed to jump wholeheartedly into the political arena? I mean, if you haven't noticed, there has been nonstop presidential election coverage going on ever since the last election. It's a real industry. Polls are constantly being taken. Pundits are breathlessly recounting the latest little tidbit of campaign information as if the fate of the nation depended on it. Some people get swept up in it all, finding it so very exciting. And then there are others that are apathetic, even to the point of cynicism, wanting nothing to do with it. It doesn't make any difference whether I vote or not, they say. They're all a bunch of crooks, aren't they? It's all about power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I recall one political cartoon that borrowed from Dante's Inferno. It took his slogan from the sign over the entrance to hell and placed it over a voting booth. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. There is a lot of cynicism about this topic. Well, we're going to consider it in three questions this morning. And the first question is, how should I think? How should I think about voting? After all, there's nothing in the Bible about voting, is there? They had kings. You don't vote one king in and another king out. Have things changed since Bible times? Are they different today? And if we do get involved, what's that supposed to look like? How does the gospel make a difference in our lives as Christian citizens? How does it affect our involvement in voting and in the political process? Good questions. And political questions are not easy questions. They often stir up controversy. Over 2,000 years ago, some people were trying to trap Jesus by asking him a political question. It was a question about taxes, and taxes are certainly political. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he said yes, then they could accuse him of supporting the cruel and repressive Roman government. But if he said no, they could accuse him of being a rebellious troublemaker and report him to those Roman authorities. They thought they had Jesus trapped, but Jesus, oh, so wise and far more clever than the pathetic people that were trying to trap him, said simply, show me a coin. You can almost hear him sigh. Show me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And with that simple statement, Jesus left them speechless. He not only left them speechless, but he also, with that simple statement, set out the terms of church-state relations, which have mirrored the history of Western civilization ever since. There are things that are Caesar's, things that relate to civil government, that relate to the state, to the governing authorities, and there are those things that belong to God. Things like worship and our ultimate allegiance. As Christians, we are citizens of two kingdoms, of both kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we, most of us here today, are citizens of the United States, the kingdom of the United States, if you want to call it that. And there is some overlap between the two, but the two kingdoms are not the same. One of them has clear priority. This distinction came home to me shortly after I became a Christian. I was standing in line at McDonald's waiting to order my Big Mac, and I struck up a conversation with the tall man in uniform behind me. He was an Army recruiting sergeant, I came to find out. And I just wanted to try to witness to him. I said, I'm a believer in Jesus. Are you interested in spiritual things or something like that? And he said immediately, and I mean, he turned this happened really fast. He said, oh, then surely you must agree on the importance of serving God and country, and should you therefore like to enlist? Think fast, Robin, think fast. And with wisdom that I am sure came from above, because it didn't come from me, I replied, you, sir, got the order right when you said serve God and country. There is a priority. God has the priority. And if he directs me to enlist, I certainly will. Can I have fries with that Big Mac? And the Bible speaks most clearly about the state in a passage from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. Paul is here writing to the church at Rome, and he is writing to them about the state. So, would you follow along with me as I read the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 13? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we have read your word, it becomes apparent to us once again that all of our lives are to be lived. All of our life is to be lived, coram Deo, before the face of God. Even things like government, voting, citizenship, all of this is under your authority, under your providential care. And Father, we want to learn from you, from your word, from your heart, what our responsibilities and privileges are as citizens. We want to represent you well. We want to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God as we walk on this earth. And so, Lord, we need wisdom from on high. And we need courage. We need discernment. We need help. So I pray this morning, as we consider these things, that you will bless our time and that we will gain a heart of wisdom as we live out our lives here. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are told 3 times in this passage of Scripture that God has instituted, that God has established governing authorities. They are his idea. Governing authorities, whether president or policeman, are called God's servant, again, 3 times in this passage. We are required to respect and be subject to the governing authorities. Now, if you're like me, this immediately raises serious questions. All governments? What about corrupt governments? What about brutal governments? Well, this is not all that the Bible has to say about our relationship to government, but it is basic and it is significant. I wrote an article some years ago that goes deeper into this. There's just no way that I'm able to address every question that will come to your minds, but you can go a little bit deeper if you want to pick up at the Welcome Center, article called The Church, the State, and the Christian. Also, I think it's going to be posted on the web later this week, also for your information. I just refer you to that for further study. But God has ordained the governing authorities. Good government is a gift from God. At its best, it fulfills God's will by providing for the common good, mainly through the proper exercise of justice in restraining and punishing evil. Government provides a context in which the church fulfills the mission of God in the world. And to the extent that civil government advances laws that are consistent with God's righteousness, to that extent we consider a government to be good or not so good. There have been times when governments have persecuted Christ's church. No matter, God's purposes will continue to advance regardless. But as it says in Proverbs, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. And I'm sure, along with you, I much prefer rejoicing to groaning. The early centuries of the church's history, actually for longer than the United States has been a nation, the church was actually illegal in the Roman Empire. And it wasn't a problem with them going around saying Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King. The Romans were happy to have different people groups say whatever they wanted to about their gods. But they were required to say that Caesar is Lord and that Caesar is the ultimate king. And this the Christians could not do. This was the reason why they were subjected to persecutions. In Bible times, for most of the world's history, leaders have not been voted into office. Kings and emperors got their positions mainly by conquering other kings and emperors, or perhaps they got it by inheriting the throne. But we have the privilege of direct participation in the election of our leaders. We can vote. Every 4 years in the United States, we witness an amazing thing, the peaceful transfer of power from one administration to another. In the course of human history, folks, this is a very recent development, a recent phenomena. It's less than 300 years old. We have come to take it for granted because it's all we've known. But it should not be taken for granted. It is no small thing. There are many people who have shed their blood so that we could have this great freedom. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to our servicemen and women who have shed their blood and many laid down their lives so that we can, amen, amen. We thank God for them. Amen. From a study of the Bible, what can we say about the church and the state and their relationship? We can say a few things. First of all, the church and the state are both ordained by God. That means He established them both. The church is both temporal and eternal. That means it is for time and eternity. It has to do with this world, but it also has to do with the world to come. The state, also instituted by God, is not eternal, but only temporal. It has to do with this time. In other words, there is a time when there will be no need for civil government. So this is a great distinction that we have to maintain between the church and the state. The church is both temporal and eternal. The state, however, is only temporal. Years ago, I was invited to speak at a Christmas banquet at the Department of the Navy. Navy brass were there, and I don't mean trumpets and trombones. I think they were perhaps just looking for an after-dinner speaker. I don't know, but I was taking it seriously. So I brought on this Christmas banquet occasion a text from Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And as I expounded on the increasing and eternal nature of the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and how all other kingdoms and all other nations must necessarily pass away and fall, I became aware that I was not carrying my audience along with me. There were no amens. There were no hallelujahs. There were disapproving looks and pinched expressions. I had apparently offended my hosts. After all, they were placing their lives on the line so that this nation would continue. And here I am saying, hey, it's passing away. There's no hope for it. Well, only God and His kingdom. I meant no offense. Only God and His kingdom. I was a little ignorant, perhaps, but only God and His kingdom are eternal. It's not a criticism of any nation to say that it is not ultimate. It is only true and should keep us from investing more into a nation than we should. Patriotism must be moderated by sound theology. Whenever a state demands the ultimate allegiance of its citizens, that is, whenever it requires essentially worship, it becomes a positive evil and must be resisted. This is what we term totalitarianism. And we don't have to look too far back in the world's history. Just go back to the 20th century, and you can see totalitarianism on the political right and the political left. Both Nazi Germany and Soviet communism demanded the ultimate allegiance of their citizens. What devastating consequences this brought upon the world. We may not render to Caesar what rightly belongs to God. In its proper place, the state is a blessing from God. As we read, governing authorities have been instituted by Him. They are His ministers. They are His servants. We should be thankful to God for them. And we should be thankful to God for our nation. I personally am very grateful to be a citizen of the United States. I am grateful to God for this. We should thank God for the tremendous blessings that we enjoy every day. The freedom that we have to assemble like this and worship God without state interference. The freedom that we have to preach the gospel, the blessings that we have are the envy of the world, things that we experience every day. Are you aware of how good we have it? Oh my goodness, we have it so good. And why are people going to such extremes to get here? The tremendous material prosperity that we enjoy. I heard of someone from Africa who said, I want to come to America where even the poor people are fat. You know, I didn't find that funny. I found that poignant. I found that poignant. We should thank God every day for the many blessings that we have. So how should I think about that? Well, that's just very, very basic, very simple, very elementary, but a little bit of direction in how we should think. Now, here's the second big question. All right, what should I do? How should I think? What should I do? What should I do? Well, just briefly, become informed, pray, and discern. Become informed. Become informed. About what? Become informed about a candidate's character and a candidate's conviction. Character and conviction. They have to go together, by the way. You only know the character of a candidate by what he believes, and you only know what he believes by what he does. And what a person believes and does, that's what we call their convictions. A person can say one thing and do another, but not what they say, what they do. By character, I mean that an election is not a popularity contest. But I'm afraid many people vote for someone based on vague notions of whether I like him or I could sit down and have a cup of coffee with him, as if that's really what the job of an elected leader should be. You know, I was vice president of my fifth grade class. Vice president of the fifth grade McKinney Hills Elementary School. You can look it up. The highest elected office I ever held. I got it because I voted for Ronnie for president, my best friend, and he voted for me for vice president. And believe it or not, we were popular, and so we carried the day. Never mind that we were both incompetent. I don't even know what you do as a vice president in the fifth grade. I can't remember that, but it felt good. It felt good. In the 12th grade, I voted for my best friend again. He was swept into office on the simple platform of changing the name of the high school, Einstein High School, to his name, Donald R. Frederick Senior High School. And Don was a popular guy. He was elected. Unfortunately, the school board rejected the change. It's still Albert Einstein Senior High School. These were popularity contests. But what we're talking about here is not a popularity contest. Superficial matters like likability, like physical appearance, like the physical appearance of one's wife. These things are not important. Someone famous once said that he looked forward to the day when we would judge a man by the quality of his character and not by the color of his skin. I hope we're coming to that day. Here's what I mean by character and convictions. 2 Samuel 23, King David said, "What a blessing it was when rulers ruled in the fear of God." He said, "Rulers must be just, ruling in the fear of God." The fear of God, to me, is a wonderful litmus test. To what extent can I discern or evaluate whether or not an individual realizes that he is accountable to someone higher, to the King of all kings, the President of all presidents? Is there any sign of humility to determine whether or not someone fears the Lord? And it gives me great comfort when I know someone that I'm following fears the Lord. That gives me great comfort because I know there's some humility there. There's some recognition that that individual is himself answerable to another. To determine this, it's necessary to examine where a candidate stands on various issues. Let me suggest that you prayerfully construct a list of issues, and then prioritize those issues according to their importance. I'm assuming that you are growing in your knowledge of God's Word and God's ways, and so the issues that you would have on your list would be issues that God would approve of, important things. And then as you have done that, seek to learn where candidates stand on various issues. Different people are going to have different lists, and perhaps they're going to have different priorities as well. It would also be helpful for you to turn for help to other people whom you consider to be godly and mature to help you in forming your own opinion on these things. Some issues will be very difficult to gauge according to biblical standards. I mean, is there a Christian position on immigration? Is there a Christian position on offshore oil drilling? On the environment? On terrorism? On our nation's involvement in Iraq or Afghanistan? Or what about taxes? This takes some thought. Expose yourself to different points of view. We happen to have two very good newspapers in this city that have different political points of view. I would encourage you to read them both. I would encourage you to assess the views of those who you may not agree with. Usually there are some good arguments for opposing points of view. It would behoove you to learn what they are. I mean, we're not talking about scoring points in a debate or soundbite intelligence. It's important to do this. Beware of soundbite answers. Beware of quick words or solutions. It's too often how we operate. And then I would like to suggest to you that there is a particular issue that we face today that does require special attention. And I think it would be improper for me to neglect this. That issue is abortion. In 1973, the Supreme Court ruled that all existing state laws restricting abortion were unconstitutional. This effectively legalized abortion in our nation. This is the Roe v. Wade decision. And since that time in 1973, over 48 million unborn children have died. Apart from slavery, there has not been a more divisive and controversial issue in our nation's history. It's been called the Silent Holocaust. Do you recall I said that we are citizens of two kingdoms? I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of the United States. I think if we look at this issue within that framework, it can help us. As a matter of fact, we should try to look at all issues within that framework. So first, let's consider, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, how ought I to think about this? Well, the first thing I have to do is go to my Bible. My Bible tells me that as a Christian, the gospel is the most important thing there is. And the gospel tells me that I am a sinner and that God is holy, but that God loved me so much He sent His Son to die for my sins. This should promote humility in my life. Humility is where I have to pursue humility as I approach these things. Not just give a nod and a wink to humility, but actually pursue it. Let me expand on that for a moment. You know, I run into a lot of problems with people as I try to help them as pastors, but I've found that if just one person in a relational dispute will actually pursue humility, problems seem to get solved. Well, with regard to this issue, we need to pursue humility, seek wisdom from Scripture, and always keep the gospel in view. When abortion was legalized in 1973, I had been a Christian for about a year. It took me about 5 years before I even thought about it. I was oblivious. I really didn't think about it at all. And then, as I studied my Bible, I came to realize that human life is sacred, that human life is a continuum beginning at conception, and that there is nothing more fundamental, humanly speaking, than life and death. Have you thought this through? Is this on your list of issues? It should be. What does the Bible say? This is a Bible-believing church. It's the only kind of church there should be. And we're Bible-believing Christians. It's the only kind of Christian there can be. My friends, what does the Bible say? It says that God regards the unborn child as a person made in His image, and therefore, so must we regard the unborn child as a person made in God's image. In Psalm 139, just one place we could look, David uses poetic language, but the point is very clear. He said, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. My frame was not hidden from you, and neither is the frame of the unborn child hidden from us." We cannot claim ignorance of the form and the substance of the unborn human person. For one thing, ultrasound imaging has made that excuse impossible. The Bible teaches very clearly that the reason why it is wrong to take innocent life is because human life bears the image of God. So it is really an assault upon Him. I, by the way, recommend Randy Alcorn's book in our bookstore, Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments. Randy is a friend of ours. He is both biblically wise and compassionate. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we need to understand what our King says about this. We must also seek to be humble and compassionate when interacting with others on this issue. Self-righteousness is never helpful. I know it is possible to be right about an issue and fail miserably to represent our King. Add to that, that many of us know someone who's had an abortion, who feels badly about it. We love this person, don't want to add to her pain. And so we avoid going anywhere near the subject, and we become mute. But please consider this. Abortion is a sin. And the most merciful thing we can do about sin is to humbly present the gospel. Yes, abortion is sin, but it is not the unpardonable sin. And we can present the gospel as fellow sinners who have likewise offended God, perhaps not in the same way, but equally guilty before God. This is why we need a Savior. This is why Jesus had to die, not for His sins. He had none, but for ours. There is forgiveness in God because of what Jesus has done. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, I must think clearly about this issue. I must learn what my King says about it, and I must pursue humility and take advantage of those opportunities when I can speak a gospel word to those affected by this. That's my responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But what about as a citizen of the kingdom of the United States? Well, I need to use my vote wisely because my vote counts. I need to be informed of a candidate's views about this. Well, yeah, but abortion is a moral issue and you can't legislate morality. Have you ever heard that one? That stopped me in my tracks. I guess, gosh, yeah, you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate a change in a person's heart. But it's just right here that distinguishing between our role as a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of the United States can, I think, be very helpful. That famous man that I quoted earlier also said these words. He said, "Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless." When Martin Luther King Jr. said that, he was, of course, referring to civil rights. But the most basic civil right is the right to remain alive once you've begun to live. Is there any more basic civil right than that? Now, if you want to speak in rights language, there is nothing more fundamental. And as a citizen of the United States who has the privilege of voting and who is accountable to God, speaking for myself, I must use my vote to regulate behavior that does harm, and I must use my vote to promote behavior that serves the common good. So I will use my vote to regulate harmful behavior, and I will not be cowed by phrases like, "You can't legislate morality." It's true, you can't. That shouldn't stop us from doing what is right with whatever opportunities we have. How should I think? What should I do? And finally, the last big question is, whom shall I trust? God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He is above all earthly powers. He is higher and above and over all presidents and premiers and prime ministers. He sets up kings and he deposes kings. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. He was the greatest king in all antiquity. He was the king of mighty Babylon. And I would encourage you to study the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar had a personal experience of the sovereignty of God. Read Daniel chapter 4. I can't get into it now, but he learned firsthand that God elevates kings and God deposes kings, and he can put them back on the throne again. It was quite a story. Daniel chapter 4, I highly recommend it. If you're fearful about world affairs, and many people are very, very afraid, study the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He is the true sovereign, and I want to make it very clear that His sovereignty is a benevolent sovereignty. Benevolent, the word means good will. God has a will, He exercises His will, but it is a good will. You can call God's good will His love if you want to. He is in charge of all things. He orders all things for His glory and for our good. Are you hoping for political salvation? It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. No nation has ever found some magical constitutional formula to solve all its problems, David Payne wrote. Therefore, our hope should be in Him. We should obey and trust Him. And God can do wonderful things through us if we will. But we must honor and obey Him. We must be still, as the psalmist said,
and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The question I have for you, is He your fortress? Is He exalted in your life? Are you trusting in Him? Gauge yourself. What if my candidate loses the election? The kingdom of God marches quietly on. Will you trust Him? Don't be afraid. It's probably true that the worst is yet to come. But it's also true that the best is yet to come. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. For there will be loud voices in heaven that will proclaim, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever."